Good morning, everyone. Hope you all are doing well. We are back, and we are continuing in what will be, by the time we're done, it'll be a full 12-month study in the book of 2 Corinthians. And so we'll spend 12 months. It will wrap up almost to the week, as we're going to finish that out with some of our summer preaching that's coming up starting in late June. And so as we're moving through it, we've come to chapters 8 and 9, which is where we're going to spend the next month, and they really fit together. And so as we look at this concept today, and as I was doing my study this week, I was reminded of something very sweet from my childhood. Many of you may remember it, but it's the book called The Giving Tree. And I'll tie this together in just a second. But you guys may remember, I know for me, when that book came off the shelf, it was that bright green cover. And I remember knowing kind of what was coming. It was a book that I really loved in concept. And so the way the story goes is it's the story of a tree and a boy. And they played. And they played together and they rested every day. The book tells us, and the boy loved the tree very much, and the tree was happy. In the beginning, the tree gave to the boy what she had in ample supply. Leaves for crowns, where he played king of the jungle. Apples to eat, as well as shade to sit in when the boy had grown weary and needed a nap. But then as the boy grew older, he returned, and now his motivations had shifted. The apples that the tree had to give were for money, her branches were cut for a house, and her trunk eventually cut down for a boat. All that was left of her was her stump, and the boy was gone for a very long time. And finally, the boy returned. And the boy said simply to the tree, "I don't need very much now," said the boy, "just a quiet place to sit and rest. I'm very tired." "Well," said the tree, straightening herself up as much as she could, "well, an old stump is good for sitting and resting. Come, boy, sit down and rest." And the boy did, and the tree was happy. It's such a great little childhood tale. I remember it to this day. All of these Shel Silverstein illustrations sketched somewhat wildly onto the pages. And I remember sitting there and I just remember thinking, gosh, boy, this tree, she really loved that boy. What we see in the tree is really what we're going to spend the next month talking about. It's a heart of generosity, wild generosity. The tale is really rooted in that concept. And if you look at it at first, the tree gave what it had in ample supply. It gave what was simple. It gave the leaves and the apples, things that would reproduce. But as it went on and its relationship with the boy grew, its love for the boy grew, the tree gave what was costly, things that weren't necessarily coming back, branches that would take a long time to regrow, and eventually its trunk, all that it had to give. We look at our text today, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 8. We're going to tackle the first 15 verses. And what we're going to see is that this group that Paul calls out as a case study, this group, they gave according to their means and, as Paul will testify, beyond their means. Just like the tree that had the heart of generosity in our story. So as we look into it, we're going to move through all 15 of these verses. So to get us started, we're going to take a look at our first three right here. Again, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. We're going to read them as we break them down today because there's quite a few of them. So it says this. "We want you to know," Paul's talking to the Corinthians, brothers, "about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." So when we look at these first three, this is the case study. We're going to look at a case study, a definition, and an example in these first real seven verses as we break them down. But this is the case study. Paul's using a powerful example that the Corinthians would have understood because he's calling out a group, the Macedonians. The Macedonians would have been a collection of churches near or in Jerusalem. Basically, it would have been Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And he's calling them out and he's saying, hey, listen, those churches, which they knew, those churches are experiencing something. They're experiencing extreme poverty. Now, to contextualize this a little bit, because we go, okay, so they were poor. We don't really have a context for ancient poverty, much less the extreme poverty that's being discussed here.
Paul's using a word that we derive the English word bathysphere from, and the bathysphere was the ship that was used to explore our deep oceans, okay? Now, I found this fascinating, so I did a little bit of research, but this is it. This is it right here. This is the bathysphere, and in the year, wait for it, 1934, we stuck a man in a metal dome and sent him to 3,028 feet. Who would have signed up for that little adventure? Can you imagine with the technology that we had available, some guy jumped into a metal marble and went, yeah, let's just see what this bad boy can do. And so just so you understand, here it is, light goes out right up around here. We've got the continental shelf that goes to about 500 feet. And this thing is all the way down below where whales dive. And he's just sitting in this little metal dome. That is the type of depth, just to give you context, that Paul's using here. Now, of course, this example isn't in play, but Paul's saying, listen, they're not just poor. They are in deep, deep poverty. And so when we look at this, we need to see that what he means is that not just like, this is not the type of, hey, we're trying to tighten up our belt and skip a Starbucks a week. These people don't have the necessary means to live on each and every day to feed their children, to feed their families. And in addition to that, Paul uses this phrase, and their deep affliction. To be a church near Jerusalem in one of the Macedonian churches, this was not a cool place to do it. Following Christ in that area, because so much had happened at the origin story of Christianity, that there was a hotbed for persecution. So the cultural realities that they're living in are heavily oppressive, or the word Paul uses, they're being afflicted. Not only do they have not a lot to live on, but the little bit that they're scraping by on, everyone around them in the area is making it even harder on them because of what they believe. So that's the context. What do? Well, they do this. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have created something. What? They have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. In a wealth of generosity. No money, and then bad affliction produces something. It's this abundance of joy. So let's take a look real quick. This is Kent Hughes. He writes all the commentaries that I've been working in, and this is a really good quote. So he says this. He says, but out of their difficult situation, they did what most of us would consider impossible. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. This is a truly incredible statement. In a parched existence, squalid little churches gushed forth with the joy of giving. The riches that welled over to others was not the small amount that the Macedonians could give, but their joy in what God had done for them. It was the grace of giving. What Paul's doing here is he's taking a church that is not in these social circumstances or in these financial circumstances, and he's taking those things and saying, hey, listen, Corinth, none of this is your reality, but let's take a look at them. You know how you look at the churches in Macedonia and go, oh gosh, we're so glad we're not them? In the midst of that context, Paul's calling out and saying, hey, the Macedonians, they are the heroes of giving. They had nothing to give. And yet they gave with joy. That's the case study that Paul is pointing the Corinthians to. So based on those verses, let's take a look at a definition for what it means to have a heart of generosity. Paul uses two phrases. They gave according to their means, and then he says, as I can testify, beyond their means. These two things is where we find our definition. And it's kind of a base level, a qualification for what it can look like, and then what's being called out as hero level giving. To give according to one's means means this. You give what you should, meaning I have X, I want to give, I want to bless others, which is a phenomenal heart, and out of that, I give what makes sense. I give what I should. It is a comfortable contribution because I give according to what I have. But Paul says, yeah, they hit that mark, and then they did something else. They gave beyond their means. And what that means is that they gave what they logically shouldn't have. It was an uncomfortable gift. And he's looking over at them and going, hey guys, watch this. They're giving beyond. They're giving out of nothing. And it's going wonderfully well for them. That's the definition. to give beyond what makes logical sense. Now, already some of us are going, boy, I really wish that I'd watched this one from home. This would have been a great time to kind of tune out because I'm starting to squirm a little bit. So am I. We're all uncomfortable. Do you know why? Because this is one of the few times in Scripture where we're not just talking about stewardship and applying it to time, talent, and treasure. Paul is literally talking about treasure. He's talking about finances. And everything I'm saying today, we can apply to time and talent, but Paul is saying, hey, I want to talk to you about your wealth. I want to talk to you about your finances. So if you're squirming, just know I'm squirming too. I had to sit in this stuff all week long. It's been a couple of weeks of prep. I've been squirming for 14 days. We can all do this together, all right? When I read about this, giving beyond your means, here's what I start to think about. This is what came to me this week. It's the example of the widow's mite. All right, you guys remember, Jesus is standing there kind of in the temple courts, and he does something in Mark 12, and starting in verse 42, he says this. He says, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of, key phrase, their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. What Jesus is doing here is he's sitting there watching all of this go down, and people are coming in with sacks of money, and they're contributing, and they're giving to the temple cause, to the ministry. And they're giving, and it's going, oh, wow, people are watching them come in. Bring the wagon in. Let's back up the money. And then here comes this poor widow, okay? She doesn't have a provider. She can't provide for herself. That's the way the first century context works. Here comes this helpless woman who has two copper coins, which make up a penny. Boom. And Jesus goes, hey, everybody, come here. I want you to see something. This is kingdom giving at excellence level. This is going so far above and beyond. And what Jesus is calling everyone's attention to is the fact that this woman has a heart that is going extravagantly in the direction of generosity. It's kind of as if this woman got to a place, and we're going to mess with this concept, where she had traveled completely through the eye of the needle, hang on to that phrase, and she's sitting there with Jesus, completely belonging to the Lord in this concept, and her money's somewhere else. It's over there. Because she's giving to God at a level that makes no logical sense. It does not make natural sense. This is a supernatural level of generosity. And so as she's sitting there in the midst of this, Jesus goes, this is the best. And guys, this principle is all throughout the New Testament. I can do the exact same thing with the rich young ruler who sat there. What do I got to do to have eternal life? Oh, go sell everything you have and follow me. And he went, you guys know the story. He went away sad because he had much. Eye of a needle, couldn't get through the eye of that needle. He's sitting there going, oh no, I got a ton of stuff. I was wondering how I could keep my life that I love going eternally, because I like all my stuff. Zacchaeus is the polar opposite. He's sitting there with Jesus, comes down. He's so blown away by the Lord. He wants Jesus at all costs. What does he say? Half of what I have is going to the poor. Out of the rest of my fortune, the other half, I want to give back fourfold what I've swindled people from. That's what I want. Jesus, again, this is this concept we're messing with. Easier for a camel to fit through the eye of the needle than for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. Now stick with it, because a lot of us fall into this category of like, yeah, relative to the rest of the world, there's a lot of wealth, particularly in the city that we live in. Don't squirm, just understand the concept here. The reason Jesus says that is because wealth has a funny way of giving us a sense of provision. And Jesus goes, what did you see the widow's mite? She goes, she kind of gave everything away. There was nothing left materially between her and the Lord. The concept here is not go sell everything you have. It's make sure that everything you have truly belongs to the Lord and that you are standing with him knowing those things are over there. You can do that same thing with every one of these concepts. Rich young ruler, Zacchaeus, you can go through the eye of the needle. You can look at the widow's mite. The concept is the same. It's not the size of the gift. It's the size of the heart. This whole series is not about your wallet. It's about your heart. It's about my heart. It's about where we sit with our material things here on earth. And I don't know of a better place to go than this right here. It just so happened this is the Sunday we're doing it. The example as we apply to our lives that Jesus is teaching us in that Mark 14, and then Paul is picking up, you even see the language is almost the same. Out of abundance, out of poverty. This Macedonian example, Paul's just picking up and moving all the way to the church in Corinth. What we see so many times in our own lives, if we apply this kingdom principle that he's teaching on in Mark, is that there are big gifts that affect the cause, but not always the heart of the giver. The people who are coming in to the temple and were giving tons of money, what's Jesus saying? Yes, it's affecting the cause. The temple is wildly blessed. It's doing more ministry. It's doing more provision. This is helpful. But there's also this, and this is what the widow's mite tells us. There are many small gifts that have little effect on the cause, but they take everything the giver has and have a huge kingdom impact because of the heart change. That's the concept here. Size of the heart, not size of the gift. Now, don't hear me wrong. If you're one of those people who contributes generously to the church here, to other causes, don't hear this as like, oh, well, I guess big gifts don't matter. No, they do. The principle is about the heart. It's not about the size of the gift. If you're one of those people who sits here each and every day and you've been involved in our For the Valley campaign and you're so excited, but you've been sacrificing and scraping stuff together, but you feel kind of bad that you can't give more, the reality's simple. Someday you're gonna stand there. You're not gonna be held accountable by me or anybody else here at the church for what you gave. It's you and the Lord. Someday if you gave millions of dollars to different causes that had huge impact, again, it's you and the Lord. It's the size of the heart. It's not the size of the gift. And that is exactly what's being honed in on these first three verses. It's a tough truth we're all wrestling with. How much is enough? Well, it's not about what came out of the wall. It's about what came out of the heart. Let's take a look at our next two verses, 4 and 5. It says this, begging us earnestly, he's talking about the Macedonians again, for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So when we look at this, you gotta see, verse 4 has a ton to tell us about this group in Macedonia, these collections of churches. They're sitting there, and what Paul's saying is, guys, you gotta understand something. They came to us, and they had a financial gift, probably a little sack of money that they brought to Paul. And Paul says they're begging him to take this. Why would they have to beg? Because Paul's looking at them and going, guys, I can't take this. You guys don't have anything to live on. You guys are barely scraping by. I can't take this gift. But they're begging him to do what? For the favor. Oh, Paul, please do us the blessing of allowing us to participate in what we hear going on. Because we're so excited about what God is doing, we just want to contribute. Paul, will you please take what we have? And the wealth of their generosity, their widow's mite, if you will, goes extravagantly to Paul. And Paul says this, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. If our definition is giving beyond one's means, giving what logically doesn't make sense, and that's the definition, guys, here's the blueprint of how they did it. The way that they did it was that first, they gave themselves to the Lord. They first went through the eye of the needle. They stood with the Lord holistically over here, and then they looked at everything they had as the Lord's, and they're standing there saying, listen, our hearts belong completely to God, and we're so excited about what he's doing that we want to talk about the money now that our hearts are over there. So I've messed with this example, but let's look at it clearly. If our money, our provision, our material things is here, right next to the pulpit, and the Lord is here, if we stand, and I do this all the time, if I stand over here on the side of my material things, and I say to the Lord, how much do you need? Regardless of what the answer is, I'm gonna go, ugh, that much? Okay? I'm probably the only one that's ever felt that way. You guys are killing it in this area. I do that, and I go, ugh, that much. If I stand over here with the Lord, if I can get myself as even as a pastor, and if I can get myself to the place where everything that I have, because I would still be considered wildly wealthy in any of the developing countries, which by the way, consist of most of the population of planet Earth, okay? If I get through the eye of the needle and can completely release my material things totally to the Lord, and I stand over here with the Lord and I go, hey, Lord, how much is mine? And he says, this much. The experience is, wow, that much? But it's where's our heart? It's not where's our wallet, it's where's our heart? How much is yours versus how much is mine is the blueprint of what the Macedonians did. It's what Paul's calling out as hero-level generosity. It's material stewardship at an excellent level because he's sitting here going, I get it. Now, if that's how that works, we now have a reality of once we get through this process and it completely belongs to the Lord and we sit back and he says, okay, here's yours now. We have some work to do because now we got to figure out, right, but what about all that? What about what's yours? Because I've got mine now, Lord, but what about that? This is a lot of work. The next step is actually a lot of work. There are many of us, it's not that we don't give as much as we could or logically shouldn't, but the Lord may call us to. It's a lot of work to steward our wealth. It's a lot of work because you have to now do something that no human being likes to do. You have to sit with the Lord and discern. That's hard. Does anybody ever hear so clearly from the Lord all the time that they're like, nope, everything's super clear? Be still and know that I am God is in the Bible for a reason because we have to use it. And it's hard to sit there sometimes and decide exactly where it's going. So I'll tell you this. This is the blueprint. Remember, what did the Macedonians do first? They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Once the Macedonians were completely over here, they started to discern where their wealth should go. Now for them, it was this little pile. Probably didn't make a huge dent in Paul's ministry budget, but they were captivated by the generosity. What the Macedonians did was they trusted God first and the cause second. First we trust God, then we trust the cause. So what it looks like for them is that they're sitting there saying, hey, we're gonna do something unthinkable, unimaginable, the impossible. We've gone through the eye of the needle. Our heart is holistically with God. We are fully trusting the Lord now. Let's trust the cause. There were a lot of traveling ministers, by the way. People going around asking for money. Will you come teach for us? Will you do this? Will you do that? But they gave generously to Paul for a reason because they trusted him after they had trusted the Lord. Here's the problem for a lot of us, okay? I'll include myself in this. We start by trusting the cause. And when we start there, at times we get brokenhearted or we're devastated when human beings let us down. Because we go to the cause first and we don't realize that holistically belonging to the Lord, now we start to look at the cause and we kind of trust as to whether or not we can do this. And then if something goes sideways, now we're brokenhearted. When the posture is this, you are not going to be held responsible someday for the outcome of what somebody else was responsible for. It is now their job to steward those resources. You were responsible for the heart that was generous to give. So someday, once you have gone, all right, Lord, we're gonna give to this, it is out of your hands. Church, you are freed of the responsibility because you've done what you feel God has called you to do. Now at this point, those resources are now this group's responsibility to steward. Because you've given yourself first to the Lord and then to the cause going, all right, now, if that group screws up, doesn't mean you continue to fund that, but it means that we have to free ourselves of the responsibility. I can't be involved in that whole process. So I'm gonna free myself of that because I've done my part and discerned with the Lord and now I'm not responsible for the outcome. Does that make sense? We get a chance to sit back and go, all right, Lord, I've done my part. We go from there. Verses 6 and 7 start to move. It says this, accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace as well. Paul's looking at a church in Corinth. They are well-funded. They are wildly gifted. And he's basically saying to them, you guys have so many gifts. You have so many things that you do incredibly well. I want you to now take this area and continue to press in. I want you to continue to go in the direction, because what's Paul's ultimate goal? It's stated all over his ministry. To present everyone as complete in Christ. So this is hard for us sometimes, because what happens is this. We look at all of these different areas of our lives, and as soon as the Lord, we talked about this in our holiness series, we're gonna work on this area, A, we're gonna work on B, we're gonna work on C, and then we're gonna go back to A. That same concept applies here. He is bringing them into holiness in the area of giving. He wants them to excel in the grace of giving the same way they do in faith, in speech, in earnestness. And that's what's rooted here. He goes, listen, this is good for you. It's good that you keep going, which is exactly what he's gonna explain in verse 10. So here's our next three verses. It says, and I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also be genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this, but this work, but also to desire to do it. Boy, I love that last statement. So what's the motivation? Paul's sitting here and he goes, all right, so we've got the definition. Here's the blueprint of how to do it. Now he's telling us, here's the fuel. This is what fuels a generous heart. Our generosity flows from the generosity of Christ, who gave everything to us. This is an understatement of the year where he says, though he was rich. This is a universal overstatement or understatement. He wasn't just rich, he was supreme. What Jesus had in the midst of his heavenly existence as a part of the Trinity for all of eternity, he gave up. Now, he didn't give up his divinity, but he gave up that place to come to earth to be fully God, fully man. And what he gave up, totally rich, actually benefited us greatly, because he went from that place, comes down, and now says, all right, I'm here to do something you guys can't do. The ultimate poverty. We understand for most of his life, Jesus was homeless. A wandering teacher who showed up in towns, and by the generosity of others, he would lay his head. But he says at one point that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In the extreme poverty of what Jesus did, we became rich. Why? Because he was poor and he did what we couldn't do. He died the death we didn't have to die because he lived the life we couldn't live. We now were made rich through the riches of salvation. You see, he gave up the unimaginable to come to earth to do the unthinkable. And in verse 10, Paul says this, and in this matter, I give my judgment. What's he saying? Hey guys, on this topic, here's what I want you to know is true. You guys are asking me as your teacher, this is what's true. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. Now, this is 2 Corinthians, okay? So there was a 1 Corinthians. Paul was doing great with Corinth, okay? Everything was clipping along. Then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they kind of got mad at him, and now we're back in a little bit of the repair work. So as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, you've heard these statements that were like, hey, you guys got upset with me. Hey, remember we missed each other here, we missed each other there. He's closing some of those gaps and going, hey, you guys were doing some really great work back here. We started this process and now we're coming in. And what I love, Corinthian church, is this. You aren't just doing it, but you're desiring to do it. Remember that verse where it's, hey, I believe, but help me in my unbelief? The Corinthian church is doing something in that area. You guys started down this road, you got upset with me, but now we're back on track. Titus is guiding you in all of this, and what we want to see is not just that you do it, which would be obligation, but that you desire to do it. That you have a heart change, not just a behavior change. And the reason that Paul gives them this is because it's two parts. One, I don't just want you to feel obligated, because if I can do this move in you guys, if I can take you away from your materials and completely with the Lord, it frees you of this idol of self or this idol of materialism. It frees you of that, which is great. But beyond that, Paul wants something for the Corinthian church. Paul wants them to have a heart of joyful giving, beyond one's means, and it's a life thing that he can't give up, because what he wants for them is the best kingdom stuff. He wants the Corinthian church to experience the absolute best that they can possibly get here on earth of a kingdom lifestyle. Jesus demonstrated it. Paul's living it. He's not just killing it, rolling around in golden chariots. He's struggling through life. Paul was a tent maker. He's got two jobs. He's giving himself as much as he can to the ministry and trying to scrape by and make ends meet. He wants a kingdom life for the Corinthian church. And it's so easy to miss it because of the little things on the way. All right, now here's our last few verses. Let's go ahead and read them and then we'll break them down. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. Then he closes with this, as it is written, whoever gathers much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Verse 11, super simple, finish well. What Paul's telling them, so the readiness would lead to desiring it. He's telling them, hey guys, this is obtainable. You can do this. This is not one of those things that's so far-fetched, because you gotta remember, for a church in Corinth that's doing well and has a comfortable life, for Paul to be pointing them towards Macedonia, which was this squalid, parched existence, would have been really overwhelming. But you want us to give, but that could really infringe on me. Like, to be honest, most of us, even today, and this church in Corinth would have said, I really like having me handled. I like not having to think about this. A certain level of comfort in these areas is really, really great. And when Paul's pointing them to the Macedonian church, they're like, I think that is a jump too far. Paul, I think you've jumped the shark on this thing. I'm not sure we're going to be able to follow the heart of the Lord into these areas. And what Paul's saying here is, hey, time out. This is obtainable. Remember, you guys have been ready. Take it a step at a time. And then when he comes back in the next verse, he says, for your readiness is there. It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Guys, this is the ultimate comfort in this area, because the reality is, it's okay to be right where you are. All he's saying is just get started. Don't go crazy, just get started. If you go too far, it's gonna be nuts. But if you just stay where you are and you allow the Lord to kind of settle in, you just need a starting place. This is one of my favorite sayings. It's an old Chinese proverb. It says, the best time to plant a tree is 20 years ago. The next best time is today. It's a great get started. I repeat that to myself all the times because I get overwhelmed really easy. If you show me a huge task, I'll look at the whole thing and go, well, I can't do that in a day. I don't think I'm doing that, but that's exactly what I do. When the reality is, and I've got a great counselor that works with me all the time, he just kind of reminds me, hey, what do you need to do today? Where do you get started? What do you got to do to get yourself going? What's step one, not finish line? And start moving in that direction, Rustin, because it'll help you out. I think this 13 and 14 are amazing because it teaches us a principle that I love. It says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. And he goes on to talk about fairness, but your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need. The Macedonians are never going to be able to supply for the Corinthians. Squalid existence. They're barely scraping by. But watch this. Going all the way back in my reading this week, I was in Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy 15, God is teaching on his practices for when they enter the promised land. And what he's saying is, hey, here's what's gonna happen. You're gonna have a sabbatical year. Every seventh year, all debts shall be wiped clean. So if you've loaned a brother money, what it's telling you is this. Once you've loaned them money, on the seventh year, it goes away. And then he says this, and I love this. God sees the selfish human heart. Because my first thought, by the way, when I was reading this, totally slapped me in the face. I was like, well, I wouldn't loan anybody money in the sixth year. I can tell you that right now. Next verse. And do not withhold money just because it's the sixth year. I was like, oh man, I'm the worst. Why am I the worst? The principle was simple. Give generously. Do not worry, I will provide. And here's what's so great. This is being taught on a historical practice, a historical arc that goes all the way back to God going, I'm the ultimate provider. Because watch what he does here. after you have the Corinthians in this place where he's saying, you give generously and their abundance will supply for you. What did the Macedonians have in abundance? It sure wasn't money. No, what the Macedonians provided was an unbelievable abundance of example. They were teaching the Corinthians, hey, you guys have much and you give by your means. Let us show you what it means to give beyond our means. You see, what the Macedonians had that the Corinthians don't have right now is they have an example of what it means to be holistically with Jesus, and their material things are secondary. They belong to the Lord. He'll provide. He'll provide for us. And all that God is saying is, out of fairness, he calls, watch this, the unbelievable example of how to live the widow's mite principle out in their lives, and what the Corinthians can give, equal contributions as a matter of fairness. And so he's kind of doing this, hey, don't worry, you rely on the Lord. Now watch what he does at the end. This is verse 15. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Do you know what he's quoting? Exodus 16. It's the exact passage, watch this connection, it's the exact passage where they're collecting manna. They're wandering around in the desert, completely starving, and they're gathering all this snowy bread stuff off the ground. And what it says is, but when they measured it with an omer, which was a measuring kind of metric, it says, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. He's taking them all the way back to, hey, most of you remember this? Remember when God really came through for you? Because the principle behind manna was not, hey, God can, it was God will. I'm not gonna give you enough of this stuff for a month or a week or a year. I'm gonna give it to you every day, and I want you to know something. I will continue to do my part. I will continue to show up. Talk about parched and squalid. You're in the desert for 40 years, and God goes, I'm coming, I'm coming. I'm showing up day in, day out. I will be here. I will do my part. You can count on me. Paul's bringing that whole thing back in when it talks about wildly generous giving, because he's saying, just remember, he's the God of manna. He's the God who provides. He's the one who will never let you down. Remember the principles of desert living. He's a God who shows up every time. Let's take a look, because this was a really great quote. It says, there, the reciprocity was maintained by the miracle of manna. Now, under the new covenant, it is maintained by normal, gracious living. The miracle is what God has wrought in the hearts of his children. And that is why Paul's message was not a sermon on the amount, but Paul leaves the amount of the gift up to the Corinthians, because he is convinced that the quantity of their giving will match the quality of their changed hearts. It's not about the amount. It's what I've been saying this whole time. We get squirmy when we talk about money. SBC is not sitting here saying, hey, like me and Jamie are gonna be on this topic for the next month. I'm not looking at you and going, hey, everybody, step up to the pump. What I'm saying to you is there's something beautiful going on in this passage. It's something about all of our hearts. It's something that those of us who are preaching it are wrestling through right here with you. It's a call from Paul to this church that he loves, because he wants them to have every single thing that they can out of this life on earth. It's a call to a kingdom principle that comes with, as it's described, joy, the joy of the grace of giving. When you look at this, and this is one of the things, we've talked about this a little bit, Jamie and I, as we prepared for this. I think it's easy in a series like these to really feel a motivation from us that I'd like to do my best to very gently blow out of the water right now. It's easy to hear this and say, they're coming out with a generosity series because it's a tight economy and things are down and they need help. And I want you to hear the heart of Paul coming through your church right now. There's a reality that if at times you sit back and you don't trust the mission, the vision, the values, or the leadership of Scottsdale Bible Church, it'll get in the way of your ability to experience the joy of a generous heart, the joy of giving, the abundance that comes from being completely through the eye of the needle with your material things over here, sitting with the Lord. Because if you don't trust completely in this cause, call it for simple kind of encapsulating term, then it's really hard to get over here, okay? I want you to know something, and I mean this. I would so much rather that you found a church that you truly trusted, the mission, the vision, the values, and the leadership, so that you could go all in and experience the joy of giving, than that you stay at SBC kind of at arm's length, not really sure if this is what you want to be all in on, and not have a heart filled with joy. Now, that is as counterintuitive a thing as I can say to you during a down economy when we're trying to kind of make ends meet, or we're in the middle of a capital campaign to go stretch and to go do stuff. But I need you to know that's where my heart, Jamie's heart, and the heart of the leadership of this church is, because what we want is we want your hearts to be directed completely at the Lord. And you're more likely to experience that if you are at a place where you can be all in. You can be completely in on the mission, the vision, the values, trusting in the leadership, because you've given yourself first to the Lord and then by His will to the ministry that you see fit. I know that that sounds like a lot. It could sound like a sales pitch. If I've earned any trust with you at any point during our ministry together, I'm just asking you to trust my heart that that statement is true for all of us as we continue to move forward through the next 3 weeks of the heart of generosity. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I just pray that as this is a heavy text, there's a lot going on here, that you are calling us. This is your word. We trust your direction. We trust your word. We trust you pressing in and moving in our hearts. And so our prayer is that as we continue to move through this series, as we continue to move through the rest of this book, that you would lead us, you would guide us, you would work in each and every one of us to continue to help us move in the direction that you want us to move. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.